Earlier this week, I was contacted by a pastor from the far reaches of Zimbabwe, places I haven't been before. Not one of our pastors. And he said, "Oh, remember the last time that we spoke?" And I was thinking, I don't think that we did speak. Sometimes this happens to me. And people find me on social media and they say, "Oh, he's a pastor. I'm a pastor. We should talk." You know, things like that happen. Now, this individual wanted to partner with us. He said he would love that. I've had many requests like that in different places, from different places. And I think he was a little bit trying to puff me up a little bit. He referred to me as apostle, which I'm not. He invited me on safari. He talked of accompanying me on my journeys, taking care of me, making sure that there was a nice place to stay. Of course, he would expect me to fund these things, but that's understandable. And it sounded like quite a nice adventure, but, you know, that's not usually what pastors do, pastors in the Church of God, when they travel to these places. Now, I'm usually cautious when I answer, when I respond, you know, because I want to know, is this person, you know, legitimate? What do they believe? What do they understand? Do they even know which church that I'm a pastor for? Do they know what I teach? Now, sometimes I get people who are searching for jobs as pastors. They contact me, or sometimes they volunteer. "Oh, I'll work for you. I'll go. You need somebody to go here. I'll go here. I'll do this, and I'll teach whatever you want me to teach," they say. And that's when I know, okay, that's not how it works. You don't just teach whatever I say. You teach from the Bible. And so I'm cautious when it comes to these volunteers or these people, these pastors that want to partner with us, with me. And I try my best, instead of just telling them everything that I believe up front, you know, I want to ask them questions. What do you believe? What do you understand? And so I let them tell me about their understanding and to see if it lines up. Or not. And this guy, he sent me a picture of himself going to visit some people. Seems like a real person. He's not just some, you know, internet bot reaching out to people. He's a real person. And he had, you know, a nice suit on, very well-dressed individual. Some pictures he had the white square in the front collar. And I said, he's not from the Church of God. Definitely not. He's probably not even a Sabbath keeper. I'm going to say that. And so I asked him a few questions, just some basics. I asked him, "Well, which day do you worship? What annual festivals do you keep? Do you worship on?" And I said, I think I asked him, "What's your understanding of the nature of God?" Because I want to know, does he teach the Trinity? Does he understand who God is, who Christ is? And you get all kinds of responses sometimes. I forget I think there was a fourth question. I can't remember. "Oh, what happens after you die? You know, does he believe in that people go to heaven after they die, or to hell if they weren't converted?" Those kinds of things. And the man got back to me. He answered the questions, and he did it thoroughly. He had lots of details. He even threw in some Bible verses to back up his beliefs. But everything was almost exclusively contrary to what we believe. And so I told him, "You know, I don't think our doctrines are compatible. I don't think it's a good idea for us to partner with you," which I figured was the case. Also, we don't recruit pastors from outside of our own organization, our own body. We don't do that. That's not how Jesus Christ did things. He called people in, they were changed, they were converted, and then he put them to work, not the other way around. And I thought it was all fine and well. I've seen this process before. Sometimes people come back to me and they ask the same question again in about 6 months, maybe a year. It's almost like they forgot the whole conversation. This guy comes back politely, very politely, and he said, "Well, maybe you could return the favor and answer those questions for me, those questions that you asked me." And so I was thinking, oh, he's got me there. I mean, I have answers. Of course, we should have answers. And that's kind of my point of this story. We are supposed to have answers for what we believe, the way that we do things. And we find those in the scriptures. So I answered him. I went through and I explained to him, you know, we keep the Sabbath, the holy days. Here's the basic meaning. I didn't go into a lot of detail. because I was writing my sermon, but this plays in nicely with it. And so it got me thinking, you know, we need to be able to defend our faith. At this time of year, we are coming up to the Passover. There are many churches out there who actually acknowledge the Passover. They might keep it on a different day, not described in the Bible, but they do acknowledge the Passover. There's some churches out there that they don't acknowledge the Sabbath, but they acknowledge some of the feast days. Usually just two, usually just Passover and Pentecost. And they see those as the most significant. They are important, but all of the feasts are important. And we find in Scripture instruction in keeping the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread that we're coming up upon. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, if you'll turn with me there, as I mentioned earlier in the announcements, we have instructions from the Apostle Paul, correction for his congregation that he worked with in Corinth. And this correction can apply to us if we are making the same mistakes. The guidance applies to us, the guidance when it comes to keeping the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, just reading this, it becomes obvious, or at least it's obvious to me, that this chapter might have been intended to be read right before the Passover, leading up to the Passover, maybe a month before. That's just my speculation. Now, at the beginning of the chapter, he does bring out some particular sins or sins that were allowed in the congregation. And people became proud of the fact that they were allowing these people who were living in sin to be among them instead of showing them that they were doing something wrong. And maybe they were too afraid to go and talk to their brethren. But it was obvious. Everybody knew about it. Nobody was doing anything about it. That's a tough situation. We're not going to cover that situation today. But the point I want to look at is found starting in verse 6, where Paul brings in this deeper understanding of what is happening spiritually. And he relates it to unleavened bread. He relates it to the Passover. Verse 6, Paul writes here, "Your glorying is not good." This glorying in your acceptance of those who are living in sin is not good. You know, there's a difference between getting along with somebody and tolerating bad behavior, especially in God's church. We have to be careful with that. You know, we love the person, but we don't tolerate the sins, and especially not in ourselves. But he continues on here. Paul continues on. He says, "Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump?" This is a great analogy when it comes to the Feast of Unleavened Bread. How many of you bake bread sometime during the year? Regular leavened bread. I see one hand. It's my wife. She does. She makes delicious bread. Oh, we have two. Tara bakes bread. I look forward to eating some of that bread after the spring holy days. We're trying to get rid of our yeast, though. Lena was actually going to bake some bread and just ran out of time. But we can't complain about that. She has some delicious food back there. And I'll just have to enjoy that bread this week while we're throwing out all the leavening. So if you want to come help us clean our house, no, I'm just kidding. Done. That's our job. It's part of our personal preparation for the feast. We go and we dig in. Anyway, so this lump of dough. If you've ever seen somebody make bread or made it yourself, you add the yeast into the dough. Now, the way that it was done before they had store-bought yeast, they would leave the dough out and it would collect yeast from the air. These yeast spores that are naturally occurring. That's the way that God has designed it. He has allowed us to make delicious bread just leaving the dough out there and it collects the yeast. But even just a little bit of yeast spreads through that whole lump of dough. When we mix in, when we're making bread at home, we mix in a little bit of the yeast into the flour. You don't need a lot. You just need a little bit. And it begins, if you know anything about it, it eats the sugars and it creates these gases, which actually produces the leavening effect, the puffing up of the dough. And that's a natural process. And God designed it that way, but it's a great analogy for sin, the way that sin works. You know, the yeast is out there, or the bread, or the dough, the lump of dough is out there, and it's collecting yeast. It could be the exact same way with us. If we're out there in the world, sometimes we collect the yeast, the leavening, the sin that is around us. And we're not supposed to do that. That's why we're cautious about how we spend our time, where we spend our time, and often who we spend our time with. We don't cut everybody off in the world, but we're cautious with that. We don't take on the sins of the world. We live in the world, but we haven't been removed from the world, but we don't take on the ways of the world. So this leavening, even just a little bit, it starts to go into the dough, and it actually changes its nature. You can't take that yeast back out of the dough. It changes it into something completely different, and you can't take that yeast, that leavening, out of the dough. You can bake it, and then it won't continue to grow because the yeast is dead at that point, but it's already been puffed up. It's already past what it could have been if it hadn't been leavened. So this analogy here works for us all the time. But during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, leavening represents sin that can puff us up. Verse 7, here's the instruction. This is what we are supposed to do when we find sin in ourselves as we are preparing ourselves to take the Passover. We purge out the old leaven. In the case of the time when Paul was writing this, they would throw out that dough. The dough had to be thrown away. It was contaminated with leaven. The Israelites, when they were taking the Passover, preparing to take the Passover, they were to throw out the leaven, the dough, and eat unleavened bread during the Passover and during the 7 days of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. They were to throw out the old leaven, the old lump, that you may be a new lump. So we throw out the sin. Thankfully, God doesn't ask us to throw ourselves out, but he does tell us to throw out the old man, the old person that has been contaminated with that sin, with the leaven. We throw it out. And here Paul reminds us, since you truly are unleavened, we have actually had that sin removed from us. And here's the miracle of it. That sin can be removed by the death of Jesus Christ. It's as if he took leavened bread and he took out the leavening, and he has made us into something that is unleavened, like himself, without sin. So we are truly unleavened. We have been de-leavened. Just like we take the leavening out of our homes, we have been de-leavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us, for this purpose. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth, both on a physical level and, more importantly, on a spiritual level. We keep this feast with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth, without sin, having been cleansed of those sins. In Leviticus 23, we see the instruction for the Passover. I'm going through parts of Leviticus and various other chapters in my Bible study I did last week, and I'll continue in, I think it's Leviticus 12. I think that's where I ended. If you remember, you can let me know. I didn't write it down for some terrible reason, but I forgot why I didn't write it down. Leviticus 23 here, these are the reiteratings of the feast, and of course it starts with the weekly feast, the Sabbath, which is a feast of God, a day of holy convocation each week. If we drop down to verse 4, we see the instructions for the Passover given again. These are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at their appointed times. They don't happen just whenever. There are some people who take bread and wine at whatever time they want to, and they call it the Lord's Supper. They call it communion, various other things. Some even say that it's the Passover. But the Passover only comes around once a year. These are to be proclaimed at their appointed times. Verse 5, on the 14th day of the first month at twilight is the Lord's Passover. So it's as the 14th day is beginning, at sunset, at twilight. It's like just after the sun has set. That's when the Passover happens. And so we follow this instruction as well as the example of Jesus Christ, and we'll get into that later. Verse 6, and on the 15th day of the same month, so the next day, beginning at sunset, the next sunset, is the Feast of Unleavened Bread to the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. We remove that leavening, symbolically, removing the sin from our lives, already have done that. Hopefully, we've already done that. We've repented of our sins. We've been washed clean in the blood of Jesus Christ. And we take in that unleavened bread for 7 days. That's a great reminder. Every day during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, we hopefully are taking in some unleavened bread as a reminder to us that we're taking in Jesus Christ. We're taking in the truth, the sincerity and truth, and applying his way of life to our own lives. Verse 7, on the first day you shall have a holy convocation, you shall do no customary work on it. So it's a Sabbath. Even though this year it's the first day of the week, it's a Sabbath. It's an annual Sabbath. So from sunset to sunset, we have a Sabbath in between as well. So we're going from holy time directly into more holy time. What a wonderful blessing. Verse 8, but you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. Here it says for 7 days. So in Jerusalem, or when they were at the tabernacle, they would go and offer these offerings, these burnt offerings, every day. And there's a section in Scripture that says that they did the same thing during the Feast of Tabernacles, because it's the same length of time. And then also on the eighth day, there's an eighth day of the feast. The seventh day here, a reminder, shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. There's another place that says, except what you must eat. And so we prepare meals. It's a time of feasting. It includes food. Most of the feast days do, except for atonement. Don't bring any snacks on atonement. That's a bad idea. But we're reminded here to bring an offering before God. And traditionally, we bring an offering on every holy day. Every holy day. That is a church tradition. We are to bring offerings, but some people say, well, you don't have to bring it on the first and last day of unleavened bread. But that's what we do, as is our custom, when we come together during this holy time. Now, the old covenant Passover, as we understand, we know this story, involved a lamb, a lamb of either of the goats or the sheep that was slaughtered. Now, Jesus introduced the new covenant Passover symbols when he ate the Passover with his disciples on the same night that he was betrayed. He ate a Passover meal. It was a Passover meal. And he ate it at the beginning of the 14th day of the first month, just as we keep the Passover. Now, some people say, well, it was just a regular meal, maybe before the Passover, because many of the Jews of the day, as many do today, they keep the Passover at the beginning of the 15th rather than the beginning of the 14th. That's a whole other sermon for another time. I just wanted to touch on it because it is important to understand that. But Jesus ate the Passover. He didn't say this is a new feast day. He said, I look forward to eating this Passover with you, when he spoke to his disciples. And it was on the beginning of the 14th day of the first month, at the same time all those years before, that the Israelites were in their homes. They had slaughtered the lambs at twilight, at that same time, the same time of year, and that same evening. Now, the timing makes sense with that. It makes sense. And when we look at when Jesus did keep the Passover, we see the next day wasn't a holy day. It couldn't have been the 15th day, because he would have been walking around, well, everybody would have been walking around in sin, going to work, going to the market. It was a day of preparation for the upcoming feast day. So it makes sense that it was the 14th day. And Jesus Christ, interestingly, was placed in the grave at the beginning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Just before that time, just as the sun was beginning to set, he was placed in the grave on the 15th day of the first month. Now, I thought this was interesting to think about. Jesus would have been put in the grave on the same date, the same time of day, about the same time that Israel left Egypt. It's like, you know, at that moment, our freedom has been received when he's put in the grave. Just like Israel was free from Egypt at that same time. Interesting to think about. He was buried at the same time of day, the same date that the Egyptians would have been burying their dead, the firstborn that went into the graves. And there's some symbolism there regarding the fact that the firstborn belonged to God. Of course, his son, who he gave, who died for our sins so that we don't have to die for our sins. Numbers 33, let's hold our place. Well, we won't hold our place in Leviticus. We'll be coming back to Corinthians. Let's turn to Numbers chapter 33. Numbers chapter 33, we see the dates given for the departure of Israel out of Egypt. Hopefully you can find Numbers faster than I can today. I got it backwards with Deuteronomy for some reason. Do you guys have how do you guys remember the order of the books of the Bible? When I was a kid, there was a song that we learned. And if I start at the beginning, I can kind of sing the song up to a certain point, and then I just rattle them off after that because the tune leaves me or I get it wrong or something. I'm just curious. But sometimes that song plays in my head if I have to remember where things are. I won't sing it for you right now because I won't be able to finish it. Numbers 33, verse 3, we see that they, Israel, departed from Ramses, this city in Egypt, in the first month, on the 15th day of the first month. So as the Feast of Unleavened Bread is beginning, on the day after the Passover, the children of Israel went out with boldness in the sight of all the Egyptians. For the Egyptians were burying all their firstborn, whom the Lord had killed among them. Also, on their gods, the Lord had executed judgments. Part of that was judgment upon the gods of Egypt, the false gods, including the firstborn son of Pharaoh, who was considered a god. Now, back in 1 Corinthians 11, so we have a little bit of background as to, the instructions for keeping the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. We understand the timing of it, and this is according to God's calendar that he has given the Jews to hold on to. Even though sometimes they don't follow the instructions like we see in Scripture. We do our best to follow the instructions that we've been given. Back in 1 Corinthians, Paul brings in some warnings to the congregation. He talks about factions among them, divisions. There were even some divisions between the rich and the poor. Now, the city of Corinth was a very diverse place. In many ways, it kind of reminds me of the kind of place that we live. There's all kinds of people from all sorts of places. And it was also a city known for commerce. Lots of commerce, goods coming in and going out, being sold. It was also a place of pagan worship, a mixture of all kinds of deities that were worshipped in that place. Now, the majority of the congregation were Gentiles. They didn't grow up keeping the Sabbath and the holy days, but at this point, they had done that for at least a little while, at least maybe a few years. Maybe they'd kept a few Passovers. They had accepted their calling from God. They'd been baptized. They repented of their sins. But we see that they were still struggling, as we saw briefly in chapter 5. They were allowing some sins to come in. Now, with regard to the Passover itself, Paul brings in some instruction because they were off the mark when it comes to the importance of the Passover. Verse 17 in 1 Corinthians 11, now Paul says, "Now in giving these instructions, I do not praise you." So this is correction that he's bringing in here, reminders of how things are supposed to go, because they were doing things that weren't right, and there was some confusion. They needed some more instruction. Now, there's nothing wrong with needing to learn more. We are always supposed to be learning more and growing. But sometimes we need a little bit of hard truth. Hey, wake up. You're doing it the wrong way. And so Paul brings that out for us. He says, "Since you come together, not for the better, but for the worse." That doesn't sound like how we are supposed to keep the Passover, to come together for the worse. What does that mean? Well, Paul does explain it further. Verse 18, he says, "For first of all, when you come together as a church, as a congregation, the ecclesia, the called out ones who are to congregate together, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it." He knows these people. He knows their character. He's seen them grow. He cares about them, which is fantastic. He's a great pastor, a great example. Verse 19, he says, "For there must also be factions among you." Now, not that he's encouraging divisions or factions, but he's basically saying that the truth comes out about who is in it for the right reasons at times. We always strive for unity, and everybody pitches in and serves. But in this congregation, there were factions, divisions. There were some people who were keeping the Passover for the right reasons, some who weren't. So he says, there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. Now, this is the only place in the Bible where the Lord's Supper, that phrase, is used. And I think Paul uses it because it brings out the emphasis that they were coming for a feast. They were coming for a meal. They were coming to party it up, not to come for the Passover. They weren't taking it seriously. They didn't understand the significance of the Passover. Verse 21, he continues on here, "For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others." So some people were not waiting for other people to start the meal. He says, "And one is hungry and another is drunk." That's not what God's people are supposed to be about. We don't come together to get drunk. Drunkenness is condemned in the scriptures. We understand that. We don't live our lives this way. But he's saying they were coming together and this was happening at the Passover service. It's a terrible thing to have happened. And when we look back, and we'll get into this idea a little bit more, but when we look back at the first Passover, could you imagine people on that Passover, you know, getting drunk, having a celebration, a party, as God is passing over their homes at night and they have to stay inside and they hear the screams of the Egyptian children off in the distance and the mothers and fathers who are sad over their dead children? That's not that kind of night. It's not that kind of night at all. Now, verse 22, Paul writes here, he says, "What?" So he's getting their attention, getting our attention. "Do you not have houses to eat and drink in?" So he's saying it's not wrong to eat on that day, to have a meal for the Passover. But he says, "Don't you have homes to eat before you come to the Passover? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing?" Now, he's not saying that, you know, you shouldn't care that people don't have anything to eat, or it's, you know, he's not saying that, you know, it's wrong to eat and to enjoy the blessings that God has given us. But the Passover isn't about coming together to just eat a meal and have a party. There is an aspect of unity, of watching out for others, but also there is a solemn observance of this evening, of the Passover. He says, "What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you." He's not giving the congregation praise. And we should understand that they weren't coming together to take communion. They weren't coming together, or they were, when we keep the Passover, we're not coming together to take communion, as some people refer to it. 1 Corinthians 10, just back a chapter, Paul describes this unity of coming together on the Passover at the same time with the same purpose. And this is, he's bringing in the sanctity, the importance of, and the significance of these symbols that Jesus Christ gave. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16, Paul writes here, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ?" So it's called communion. Communion just means coming together in unity. And so when we come together in unity on the Passover, we all take of the same wine. We don't drink from the same large cup, but it's the same wine in the same place that's been blessed together with the same prayer, and it all symbolically represents the blood of Jesus Christ. "The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ?" So we all together symbolically take of the same sacrifice of Christ. We're all baptized into his sacrifice. It's the same Savior, the same Christ. There's only one. And we all take of the same body. And by this, symbolically, we come together in unity as that body of Christ. Not the broken and bruised, beaten body. That was him. That represents him. But the aspect of eating of the same bread reminds us that we are all one body. Verse 17, for we, though many, are one bread and one body. For we all partake of that one bread. That sacrifice of Christ and the taking in of that sacrifice, symbolically at Passover, and of course through our baptisms, our repentance of sins and our baptisms, we become joined together as one and knit together by God's Spirit within us that we receive when we're baptized. We are all one body. So there's a certain bond of unity that is intended at the Passover. It's a beautiful symbolism. Wonderful. It's something that it takes time to understand year after year, keeping the Passover, coming together and understanding that is an important aspect of it. Together we take the Passover. I think it'd be amazing if all of God's people around the world could take the Passover all at the same time. But the sun sets at different times around the world. That's how God designed it. But on that day, it's like 24 hours, there are people taking the Passover during that time. It's neat to think about. And we are bonded together with them. And we even come together to wash each other's feet humbly, showing that care, showing that unity, that love for each other. That's another beautiful aspect of the Passover. We are brought together as one body and to be strengthened as one body. It's beautiful. Now, one thing that Paul brings out, and we'll read it, is the sanctity, the somberness, the sobering event that the Passover is. As we read, the congregation was coming together to have a party, and some were starting without others. When we start the Passover, we try to all get here at the same time, and we begin together. That's the idea. We'll pray that there's no traffic when we do it. But Paul wanted the congregation to focus on the seriousness of the event, the sobering, somber evening that it is intended to be. You know, I was mentioning, imagining sitting, the Israelites sitting in their homes. They've already slaughtered the lambs. They put the blood on the doorposts. They can already see there's something serious about this. And they're in their travel clothes. They're waiting for the moment that they will be released. Now, there's a certain tension, I think, internally, a certain excitement, but at the same time, maybe a little bit of fear of God, of His power, and also reverence for God, the fact that He is so powerful, so magnificent, He can pass over one home who is under that blood, and He can kill the firstborn in the next home that isn't under that blood. Easily, that's no problem. So I imagine on that night what it must have been like for the Israelites, listening to those things, listening, eating that lamb, having to finish it that evening or to burn it up before the morning came. And they weren't allowed to leave because if they left in the night, they would be killed. And I imagine it would be whether they were firstborn or not if they went out of those houses before it was time. I imagine them praying silently to God because they're listening. Maybe almost too afraid to speak out loud. There's a certain fear, reverence of God in that moment. But also the anticipation and the hope for what would come afterwards, after God had passed over. Now, our Passover has a similar feel to it, and it should. Now, you know, we're not under physical blood of the Lamb. We are under the blood of the Lamb, the Passover Lamb. His blood was shed for us. We are under that blood, under that sacrifice. God has passed over us. He's done away with our sins, cleansed us, taken away that leavening. So we are truly unleavened. And we can rejoice over that. But the Passover night, that night, it's a very sober, somber event, as we see Paul describing here. The Passover service is a memorial. We've been to memorials. We've been to funeral services. They aren't a happy time. And when we come together for the Passover, we do have these mixed emotions. We're coming together to celebrate the death of Jesus Christ, which sounds strange if you say it by itself like that, but we're celebrating the fact that He died for us, that He was willing to do that. But it's not the kind of celebration like the congregation in Corinth was having. It's not a big party. It's not a night of partying. It's actually a serious night of personal, internal reflection. And we do it together in the same place as one body. We read the scriptures that describe the fact that Jesus Christ was taken. He was beaten. He was bruised for our iniquities. We remember how his blood was spilled so that our blood doesn't have to be spilled, so that we can live, so that we can have eternal life. I wanted to share a story of the first Passover that I went to. I attended it. I wasn't yet baptized, so I didn't take of the bread and the wine or participate in the foot washing. But I wanted to see what the Passover was all about. My parents had kept it my entire life, my grandparents before them. And usually when we were of a certain age, we would stay at home that night. I think my parents would put on a movie for us and we'd eat dinner, and then they would come home and put us to bed. And I was always curious about it. So I talked to my pastor. Actually, my older sister and I spoke with our pastor. We wanted to see what the Passover was all about. Now, sometime near the beginning of the service, we were sitting down watching everybody, and my parents and my grandparents had told us what happens at the Passover. Everybody comes in. Nobody really talks to each other. It's a very serious evening. Sometimes, you know, we'd see people greet each other, but then they would go and sit down and start reading the scriptures. And later on, my grandmother, she gave me her Bible that she used. I don't know how long, she had some notes in it, and I wrote in there some scriptures to read at the Passover. I used to take that Bible with me to the Passover every year, but it's starting to fall apart, so I don't usually bring it. But I have a list of those Passover scriptures. I try to commit that to memory so that I can remember it. Nowadays, I have a script that I go through on the Passover, but I digress. So back at that evening, the first Passover that I observed, that I watched, sometime near the beginning of the service, my older sister and I, we're good friends most of the time. One of us said something. You know, we were whispering back and forth. And then one of us said something funny, and then the giggles started. And that's not the right time for giggles. It's a terrible moment for giggles. It'd be like if you started laughing during a funeral. That's the feeling. And we were young, ignorant of the importance, the significance of the night. Plus, we were just there watching. That's how it felt, even though we understood that one day we would be taking the Passover. And I remember the look that my grandmother gave us. She wasn't a very, very tall woman. She was probably yay tall. I was probably yay tall that time, I think. And she just glared at us. And we knew that we did something wrong. And so we, you know, zipped our lips. That was the end of the giggles. It was tough to sit there trying not to giggle. But we it was a teachable moment when we received that scolding. And my grandmother explained to us what was happening. This was a memorial service. It's like going to a funeral. And there's a sense of honor, reverence, respect for God, for the death of Jesus Christ, for his sacrifice that we bring, that we have during the Passover service that evening, during that service. And my grandmother, even though she had a healthy sense of humor, she also had a very healthy sense of that respect, that reverence for God. And she tried to pass it on to us. And I always remember that. It kind of reminds me of other situations that I've been in where I wasn't supposed to laugh, where maybe I did. I was in school band. I was in a symphonic band. I played percussion. And we'd sit in the back while the music was going on. And sometimes we would only have to, you know, beat the drum every once in a while, every 30 measures or something while the band is playing. And we weren't supposed to talk, but sometimes we would talk and the band director would glare at us. If we were in class still, if it wasn't a performance, he would sometimes throw his baton at us. He never hit me, thankfully. But, you know, I learned that there's that reverence for the performance, the music, while that performance is happening. It's the idea is that the performers can concentrate on the music, and also the audience can hear what is happening. Now, that's obviously different than the Passover, but it is similar in the respect that there's a certain decorum that comes with that situation. It's different than a rock concert. I want to ask how many of you have been to a rock concert. I got one hand back there. I went to a few back in the day. And it's very noisy. Everybody is singing along, moving around. It's different than this symphony performance where you're listening, you're taking in what is happening. Passover is like that. We're reflecting. You know, it's like when we're listening to a sermon, a little bit different. We joke a little bit. There's some laughter. That's fine. But we're listening to the words. It's the same with special music. We don't talk during special music. We're listening to the words, taking it in. It's not just a break between the announcements. It means something. We're reflecting on the meaning of those words and the fact that those words are meant for God, for His praise. The Passover is similar in that way. It's not the same as the other feast days in that respect. And we aren't coming together to feast on the bread and the wine. We do take it in, a piece of it, and we share it. There isn't enough for everybody to have a whole piece or a whole glass of wine. We just take a little bit and we share it. It isn't a loud celebration. It isn't like a typical service. There's no opening prayer. And we do that because of how Jesus Christ handled the Passover service. There was no opening prayer at the beginning of that service when he brought in the symbols. Now, he did wash his disciples' feet. We follow that example. And it's not even though we are interacting with each other, you know, we're not having full conversations or anything like that. We're concentrating on what we're doing. We're taking it in. We're trying to understand what we are doing in that moment and reflecting on it. And knowing that God is also reflecting on how we are handling ourselves and how we are handling each other's feet, how we are handling the body and blood of Jesus Christ when we are given these symbols. And we know there's no offering taken up during the Passover. At the end, we sing a hymn as Jesus Christ did. At the end of the meal, before they went out, they sang a hymn and they went out. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 11. If you've turned away, let's go back to 1 Corinthians 11. And we see these instructions here from Paul in how, by the instructions given to him by Jesus Christ, how we are supposed to keep the Passover, how we have the Passover service when we come together. Now, the congregation in Corinth, they were expecting to eat a meal. They were expecting to, you know, some already eaten, some hungry. There wasn't this unity in the body, but we are supposed to have this unity as Christ intended. He and his disciples, they ate together. They shared that meal together. Beautiful. Now, the focus is placed on the memorial aspect, the memorial of the death of Jesus Christ. Even the symbols are brought out. Verse 23 in 1 Corinthians 11, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, he took bread." He's looking back at that Passover. He wasn't there, but he learned this from Jesus Christ. And we know those words are written down. We can read those accounts of the other apostles. "And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" And that, as that bread is broken, I've had the opportunity to be in the crowd to listen to the bread being broken. It's dry. It doesn't have this puffed up leaven in it. It's pure. It is what it claims to be, like Jesus Christ. And when it's broken, you can hear it clinking on the plate. And now I have the chance to be up here to break that bread. It's very, I don't know, it's a very reflective moment, breaking that bread, understanding that it represents the body of Jesus Christ. Verse 25, "In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" As we take that wine, we take it in. We're not looking at the tasting notes of it, how it sits on our tongue, you know, how much alcohol it has, what it pairs with in the meal, anything like that. We're taking it in, and it stings a little bit. I think that that's an important thing to notice. It stings a little bit, as alcohol does. And it's, you know, that idea or the knowledge that Christ died because of our sins, that stings. That stings a lot. And that wine is a little bit of a reminder of that. And we take in symbolically again that sacrifice of Christ, just like we did when we were baptized. We take it in. And verse 26, Paul writes here, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." We memorialize his death. We proclaim it through this sober, somber event. We're not out there on the streets shouting. We're proclaiming it to the world and to ourselves and to God that we believe that this happened, that we have accepted that sacrifice of Christ. That blood applies to us. We're proclaiming it. And we will continue to do that until Jesus Christ returns. That's important for us to be able to explain these things to people. Why do we do the things that we do? Why do we keep the Passover this way? Why don't we go and have this meal with the lamb and the bitter herbs and all these other symbols of Israel's bondage, their captivity, and later their freedom? Why don't we do that on the Passover? When we look at what Jesus Christ did, we see the significance that he brought out with the bread and the wine and the foot washing. And we see these instructions of Paul, who was a great teacher, who followed Jesus Christ. He had to learn this as well because he grew up keeping the Passover, the old covenant Passover. He had to learn the new covenant Passover. So it's good for us to learn these things. Of course, we're not going to get into the next section. If you want to, you know, hear this next section, you can come to my Bible study on Monday. And we'll talk about examining ourselves as we approach the Passover. We don't have much time. We never have enough time to examine ourselves. And we'll read that section of Scripture. Well, brethren, I pray that your preparation for this upcoming Passover is fruitful. And that we take this seriously, that we are preparing for this memorial of Jesus Christ. And when we come together, it'll be a glorious evening. It'll be quiet. It'll be very sobering. But in that sobering moment, we proclaim the death of Jesus Christ. And we'll continue to do so until he comes.